Well, before we start tonight, I just want to mention a couple things. The Woodland Terrace study that we've been doing on Sunday afternoons, the second Sunday afternoons of each month, we've been talking about moving the times for that, and just want to let you know that I've been in contact with them, and we've been moved to Tuesday afternoons at 2:30. I know that's going to limit some of you from being there, from being involved, but hopefully that will open up doors for other people to be involved, to come from the Woodland Terrace facility itself. We were kind of struggling to get some of the residents from the retirement facility to come, and so hopefully that time will help with that. So Tuesday, it's going to be a weekly thing now, so hopefully we can get a good study going on there. So just a reminder to be praying for that effort, that God will bring some fruit from that. Along those lines, I was talking to my parents this afternoon, who, by the way, Mike and Christine worship with them down in Georgia on their way to Florida. But last Thursday, they had an 85-year-old woman who was baptized as a result of a study that they do at a retirement facility, much like the one that we're doing at Woodland Terrace. And that was encouraging to me. Because sometimes we think, you know, we need to maybe focus on younger people who are not as set in their ways. But this woman is 85 years old and very open to studying God's Word and very receptive, obviously, to it. So I take encouragement from that, that there are people out there who are seeking God's will, young or old. So maybe we can pray that God will bless us in that same way. Tonight I want us to study a subject that we don't talk a whole lot about, but I think is a very important subject for us to study. The study tonight is going to be on the Trinity. And this is somewhat of a challenging study, if you will. There's a lot of things we have questions about or maybe not understand entirely about. The fact that God can be one, but yet, you know, exist in three persons who are distinct from one another. We're gonna study that tonight and maybe hopefully unravel some of the questions and see what the Scriptures have to say. Having said that, that doesn't mean we're going to answer every question about the Trinity. We're just going to kind of do an overview this evening about this topic. And as we begin, I just want to bring up three questions by way of introduction. Looking at my outline as I was preparing for this and noticed that there's a lot of threes in here, which is coincidence, but it's appropriate for us after all. Three questions to start out with. First of all, what is the Trinity? A brief definition is that the Trinity is a word that is used to describe the Bible teaching that there is only one indivisible God, but that one God exists in three distinct persons equal in divine nature. And of course, that would be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There is one God, but there are three persons within that Godhead. That's the definition of the word Trinity. Now, the word Trinity does not exist in our Bibles. It's just that's not a word that the Bible ever uses. But as we're going to see tonight, the Bible does talk about this concept. And so even though this word itself, the word Trinity, is not found in the Bible, I think it's an appropriate way to describe the triune nature or the threeness nature of God Himself. Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, I think, is one of the clearest passages that speaks of and unites God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit under one name or under one authority, if you will. So in Matthew chapter 28, we're going to read verses 18 and 19. This, of course, is the Great Commission. And Jesus came up and spoke to his disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, the word that I want you to notice there is the word name. We made brief reference to this morning, but name in ancient times represented a person's character, their nature, who they are. And it also represented, with someone in authority, it represented their exercise and their sovereign or their right to exercise authority. And notice that there is one name here. It's singular. And it's the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. These aren't three different names, but rather the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are united under one name. That's what Jesus is saying here. And so what we can make from that is that whatever authority Jesus has, he mentions that in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Whatever authority he has, he shares that equally with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, because they are united under one name. Now, in places in the Old Testament, like, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 58, the Bible speaks of God's name as being Yahweh, and that we are not to profane or speak badly or abuse or misuse that name. And I think we can understand that what I'm going to present with you to you tonight and suggest to you is that both the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit equally bear the name Yahweh and thus should be honored as God. That's a brief overview of what the Trinity is. Here's a maybe visual that you've seen before of the Trinity, just illustrating the nature of the Trinity, that the Father and the Spirit and the Son are all God, but the Father is not the same as the Spirit, nor is the Spirit the same as the Son, nor is the Son the same as the Father, illustrating this dual nature of God, that God is one, but yet he exists in three persons. Second question, why is the Trinity important? If you're like me, when you hear the word Trinity, maybe you think of Latin language, medieval monks mumbling to themselves, chanting in ancient times. But you know, we wonder, why is the Trinity important? Why should we even be talking about this doctrine tonight? I want to suggest two basic reasons. First of all, that if God is a triune God, then this is a matter of giving God his due honor. In other words, if Jesus and the Holy Spirit are both spoken of in the Bible as God, then it stands to reason that we need to honor them as God and treat them as God. And of course, specifically when it comes to Jesus Christ's nature, whether he is God or not, that of course is a foundational teaching, a foundational doctrine to our faith as Christians. Because Jesus made the claim that he was God, that he was the Son of God, that he was deity. And if that claim is false, then Christianity is false entirely. And so our faith really rests upon particularly whether or not Jesus is a part of the Trinity, or whether Jesus is God. And secondly, going back to the point we made from Matthew chapter 28, notice when Jesus tells his disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations, he says to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity, while it may be hard to understand, and while I don't think that when we baptize someone we have to give them an entire explanation of what the Trinity is, the Trinity is the foundation for the gospel's authority. In other words, the gospel comes from God, it comes from the Father, it comes from the Son, and it comes from the Holy Spirit. This is part of our marching orders, if you will, to make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them, and this authority has been given to us by all three of the persons within the Godhead. And then the third question by way of introduction is, can we understand the Trinity? And I'll tell you what, there are times when our minds just feel like exploding. When we try to comprehend the fact that God is one, but yet he exists in three persons. And, you know, defining our terms between persons and a being and just trying to understand all of that, it is very, very challenging. And there have been analogies that have been offered to help us understand that. Maybe one that you've heard before is the marriage relationship, how you can have a husband and a wife that are spoken of as being one flesh. And maybe one that you've heard, maybe you haven't heard, is the egg analogy. An egg exists in three parts. You've got the outer shell, you've got the yolk, and then you've got the white of the egg. There are three parts to that egg, but yet they're all called the egg. Now, I want to submit to you tonight that those may be helpful analogies to some extent, but they are very limited. There is no perfect analogy for us to really compare God. The marriage analogy, for instance, is not perfect because even though you've got one flesh, those two people, husband and wife, are not one being. Like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one being. In the same way, you've got the egg analogy, you might have three parts that are part of a whole. But again, that's not perfect because an egg is just a thing, right? It's not a person. It doesn't have personality. It doesn't have a soul like God. It is a person and has thoughts and has a personality. So whatever analogy we might offer, it might be helpful to some extent. But again, this is God we're talking about, right? And there is no perfect analogy when we're talking about God. We're dealing with an infinite, eternal God. And so if you come away from this lesson being a little bit confused, as I often am, if you come away from this lesson with more questions than what you started with, that's okay. Because after all, we're dealing with a God who is infinite and eternal. But let me make this point. That the question we're going to be talking about tonight is not, can we fully understand this concept of the Trinity, but rather, does the Bible teach it? Someone might say, well, I don't understand the Trinity, and no one can perfectly explain it to me, so I just don't believe in the Trinity. Well, that's faulty reasoning. Because regardless of whether or not we can perfectly understand it, doesn't matter. The question we're going to deal with tonight is, does the Bible teach this? I think one of the challenges we have when we talk about the Trinity is there is no one place you can turn to in the Bible that says Yahweh exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's just not one passage we can turn to proof text that. There's just simply not there. But what we do have to do is take the data we have from the Scriptures and understand them in their context and put them together to help us come to a conclusion. And so here's a roadmap of where we're going to be going with this tonight to answer the question of the Trinity. It's going to be offered to us in three steps, three logical steps, if you will. First of all, we're going to make the point that Scripture is very clear on that there is only one God. Secondly, we're going to make the point that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are spoken of in the Bible as being equally God, even though there is one God. And then finally, we're going to conclude that while there is one God, these three, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, are three distinct persons. And so that's where we're going to be going tonight. So let's begin with that first point. There is only one God. I don't think anybody who believes in the Bible or even studies the Bible honestly would come away with a different conclusion than this first point. There is only one God. This is the foundational teaching of God's Word. One of the foundational texts to the Old Testament faith, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And the point of that statement, the Lord is one, it simply is that God is just one and there is no other God. That God is the only God that exists, that there are no idols, there are no man-made gods. In fact, Jesus would go on to talk about that in one of his conversations with a Jewish expert. There is only one God. This is likewise affirmed in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 6, Paul is describing the unity that we have as Christians, and he says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all." So this is affirmed throughout the Bible that there is only one God. And so a corollary from that, or a logical conclusion to that, is that if we try to worship any other God or any other thing as if it were God, that's condemned in the Bible. That's called idolatry. That's why one of the first commandments God gave to his people in the Ten Commandments, in fact, the very first command he gave to them, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Because God is one, you should only worship one God. Idolatry was condemned in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. God didn't change his nature. God didn't split himself up into three different parts. in the New Testament, but rather in Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks of the fact that idolatry is still condemned. Romans chapter 1, in verse 22, he says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Again, the Bible affirms that God is one and that He alone should be worshipped. And what that tells us is if the Bible does teach that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are parts of God or are equally God, then the doctrine of the Trinity does not mean that there are three gods. That's an accusation that those who do not believe in the Trinity often make. They say, well, you're just teaching that there are three gods. That is not what the Trinity teaches at all. That is not what the Scriptures teach. Nor is this what the Bible writers believed. As we're going to see tonight, the Bible writers had no problem at all speaking of the fact that there was one God, but also speaking of the fact that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are a part of God. They had no hesitation. They had no misgivings about that because there was no contradiction to that. The Trinity is not three different gods. We have to be careful that we don't allow that to creep into our thinking. Now, the Old Testament never really fully reveals the Trinity. In other words, we don't ever find an explanation or any real, you know, clear clues as to what the Trinity is. The New Testament really reveals that more fully. But I do want you to notice that the Old Testament does have some hints of this reality. Even back to the very first chapter in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Now that's a puzzle for us. If we don't come to the conclusion that God exists in more than one person, then this is a real challenge for us. It has been argued or offered sometimes that the us here, God is speaking to angels or other created spiritual beings. But I want you to reason through that. God is saying, "Let us make man in our image." And humans are not made in the image of angels or any other created being. Humans are made in the image of God and God alone. God is speaking to God here. He says, "Let us make man in our image." You see the same thing in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, when God sees that Adam and Eve have taken from the fruit, and He says, the man will become like one of us. And then again in chapter 11, verse 7, on the story of the Tower of Babel, God sees what they're doing and He says, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language." God says here, "Let us." God is speaking to God here. And notice one more thing, going back to Genesis chapter 1, in verse 27 now. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, He says, "God created man in His own image." In Genesis 1, 26, we saw that God exists in a plurality. But in Genesis 1, 27, there is a singularity to God. God made man in His image, not their image. And so the point that I'm making here is that the Bible, you know, has this tension here between God existing in three persons, but also being only one. And we should not shy away from that tension. So the point that I'm making is that there is only one God. And it's only when we come to the New Testament that we see this picture fully begin to develop, that these three are equally God. And first of all, we understand that God exists as the Father. In fact, more often than not, when you hear the word or when you see the word God in the Bible, that's probably what we think more of. And maybe that's what the Bible writers had in mind. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul begins his letter addressing them to the church of God in Corinth. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So God is our Father. Same thing in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6 that we notice. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And again, most people would not disagree on this point. Most people would readily acknowledge, who believe in God, that God is the Father. But the question we have to deal with now is, well, what about Jesus and what about the Holy Spirit? Because if Jesus is spoken of as God, just like the Father is spoken of as God, and if the Holy Spirit is equally spoken of as being God, then we have to reach a logical conclusion. So first of all, let's take Jesus the Son. Is Jesus spoken of as being God in the Bible? Well, one of the clearest letters, or one of the clearest books of the New Testament we can go to, is the book of John. John's gospel is really all about making this point that Jesus certainly is God. The first few verses make this affirmation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, for those who do not believe in the Trinity, this is a real puzzle here. Because the Word, of course, is Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. Clearly, the Word is Jesus here. But two things are spoken of as about Jesus here. First of all, Jesus, the Word, was with God in the beginning. So Jesus was there when God the Father created everything. But the second statement is even more puzzling. The Word was the Word was God. So how can the Word be with God and be God at the same time? That's a real challenge for us. And I think the doctrine of the Trinity answers that question. It was Jesus, the Son, who was with and present with the Father. In fact, Jesus was the instrument by which God used to create the world. But at the same time, this passage affirms that Jesus is God Himself. So the Scriptures affirm that the Word was with God and the Word was God. Other passages we can look to in John. Clearly, the Jews understood Jesus' claims to be God. For example, in John chapter 10... notice John chapter 10 and beginning in verse 30. Jesus affirms, I and the Father are one. And so in response to that in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being man, make yourself out to be God. The Jews clearly understood that when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he was making a claim to deity here. Now, Jesus could have, if they misunderstood him, stepped back and said, look, you misunderstand me. Don't stone me for blasphemy because you've drawn the wrong conclusion here. I've misled you. Jesus never said that. In fact, his argument goes on to affirm that what they believed, he said, was actually true. They understood Jesus was claiming to be God. And maybe the reason they understood that was because of what he said in John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And that takes us back to Exodus chapter 3, when God gives Moses his personal name, I am. Jesus is taking that personal name even upon himself. I am Yahweh, he says. And this is the affirmation of faith that Thomas makes in John chapter 20, in verses 28 and 29. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And so this is the conclusion that we are to draw after reading John's gospel, that Jesus, yes, is the Son of God, and he is God himself. And one more passage I want you to notice about Jesus being God is Colossians chapter 2 in verse 9. Excuse me. Colossians chapter 2 in verse 9. I was hoping my voice would get some rest this afternoon and be stronger tonight, but it doesn't sound like it. So in verse 8, to begin, See to it that no one takes you captivity through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the word, rather than according to Christ. For in Him, the fullness of deity, all the fullness of deity, dwells in bodily form. So the point that he's making here is, you know, don't let people lead you astray from what you've heard in Christ. Because what you heard in Him is the truth. And the reason for that is because Jesus is fully deity. He says all the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. And this helps us understand something else about the Trinity. When we think about the Trinity, sometimes we think about maybe a circle that's divided into three parts. And we might picture as God the Father as one part, God the Son as another part, and God the Holy Spirit as another part. That's not really a full or accurate conception of the Trinity. Paul affirms here that all the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. That is, that Jesus isn't just a third of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit isn't just a third of the Godhead, but rather they are God. That Jesus is He is the Godhead, and that the Father is the Godhead, and the Holy Spirit is the Godhead. Jesus is fully divine, is the point we need to take away from this. And this is a very important point to make, because there are religious groups that believe in the Bible and call themselves Christians that do not believe that Jesus is actually divine. They do not believe that Jesus is God. And that's not a small point. That is a foundational doctrine and a huge problem when it comes to biblical teaching. It undermines the foundation of our very faith. So Jesus, yes, is God. But what about the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit ever spoken of as God? Well, one example we might come to is in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. This is when Ananias and Sapphira lie about the price that they sold their possessions, their property for. And when Peter hears this, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." In verse 3, Peter says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, he makes the point that you haven't really lied to us, but you've lied to God. The logical conclusion is that God is, or that the Holy Spirit here is being spoken of as being God. And there are other passages we can look at. But there are one other line of reasoning here is that the Holy Spirit is spoken of as having the qualities of deity. For example, in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 14, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as being eternal. Now, no other created being, no other, even a spiritual being, is called eternal. But in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, it says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." The Spirit here, and I believe this is the Holy Spirit, is being spoken of as being eternal. Likewise, in Psalm 139, the Holy Spirit is being spoken of as being omniscient. That is, knowing all things, our thoughts, our actions, our motives. Psalm 139 in verse 7. "Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" I think there also is being spoken of as the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is spoken of in Scripture as being God. And that explains why we come to passages like Matthew chapter 28, and we see the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit being spoken of under one umbrella, because they are all equal in authority and equal in deity. And so, yes, these three are spoken of in the Scripture as being equally God, having equal authority with one another. But here's the more challenging part. The fact that these three are God, but at the same time, The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct from one another. Some have attempted to explain God's simultaneous oneness and threeness in this way. They have said that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not distinct persons from one another, but rather they are merely manifestations of the same person. For example, they might say, well, the Father existed in the Old Testament. When the Old Testament spoke of God, it was the Father. But whenever Jesus came, He was God. He was the Father that was the Old Testament, but now in the form of Jesus. And then after Jesus went back up into heaven, He sent the Holy Spirit in a form of Himself. And so instead of thinking of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as being different persons, they think of them as being the same person in different manifestations or different revelations. And this is sometimes called the oneness doctrine. But let me present this to you. That the Bible speaks of them as being three separate, distinct persons. Otherwise, I'm not sure how you make sense of passages like Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized. When you see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all present at one historical moment in time. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending on Him as a dove and lighting on Him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here God is manifesting Himself in three persons, in Jesus in bodily form, in the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, and the Father is manifesting Himself in the form of the voice. He says, this is My Son. Now, if these are just three manifestations of the same God, I'm not exactly sure how you make sense of this. The point that we're making is that Scripture speaks of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as being three distinct persons within the Godhead. One being, if you will, one being God, but at the same time, three persons, if you will, that are distinct from one another. They're equal in nature, but they have different roles. That is, the Father has one role. He exercises that role in a way. The Son might have a different role at a time and exercise it in a different way. The Holy Spirit, likewise. But that does not mean that they are not equal to one another. Let me show you what I mean. For example, Jesus is in John chapter 14, in verse 28, Jesus says, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved Me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Notice what Jesus is saying here. The Father is greater than I. Now, with that passage alone, it might be easy to conclude that Jesus is less God than God the Father. Maybe He's less in authority. Maybe He's less in divinity. Maybe He's less in deity. But what does that passage mean? Well, we go to John chapter 5 in verse 18. John chapter 5 in verse 18. And this is, again, the Jews drawing a conclusion based upon what Jesus is saying. It says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He was not only breaking the Sabbath, but He was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Now, they understood that when He called God His Father, He wasn't speaking in the same terms that you and I call God our Father, but rather He was making Himself equal with the Father. They didn't misunderstand Him. They were on the right track. Now, putting those two passages together, we conclude that in John 14, He is not saying, I'm less God than the Father, but rather He's saying, I have submitted My will to the Father, and in that way, He is greater than I. The point that I'm making is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equally God, but that does not make them, and have different roles, but that does not make them less God than one another. Excuse me for a moment. And then here's a cool point. When you study the scriptures, sometimes this kind of hits you in the forehead. If you run across a passage of scripture and you've studied it maybe for years and years, and you come across this scripture, and this just jumps out at you. This happens several times in the Bible, where you see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all equally involved in accomplishing our salvation, in different roles, if you will. In Ephesians chapter 1, for instance, we see this happening. Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 3 and 4, we see that the Father, God, planned to send Christ. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." In other words, God the Father was the mastermind to all of this plan. But in verse 7, we see that it was Jesus who exercised this plan. It was He who, through this sacrifice, we can have redemption of our sins. It says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." And then it's the Holy Spirit that in verse 13 seals that salvation. Verse 13, "In Him," in Christ, "you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." So the cool thing about this is that God has poured Himself entirely out for our salvation, hasn't He? It was the Father who is the mastermind. He planned this even before you and I existed. It was the Son who came in bodily and human form and exercised the plan in painful, agonizing ways to accomplish our salvation on the cross. And it's the Holy Spirit who seals our salvation. It doesn't just seal our salvation, but He reveals the Word of God. He intercedes for us in Romans chapter 8 when we pray. All of God was involved in accomplishing our salvation. And that ought to tell us just how important our salvation is to God, doesn't it? The fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all work together to accomplish in remarkable ways to accomplish what we can have that we call salvation. And so the point here is that these three are distinct from one another. They have different roles, but they, again, are equally God. And so with those three points in mind, the fact that, number one, there is one God. Number two, that God exists in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that number three, that these three are distinct, what conclusion do we draw? If there is only one God, and the three, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, are spoken of as equally God, while at the same time being distinct persons, what other conclusion can we draw than the fact that God is a triune God? And that's the doctrine of the Trinity, that God exists in three persons, but as one being. As we conclude tonight, you might be wondering, well, really, what does this have anything to do with me? And what practical lessons can we take from the doctrine of the Trinity? So I want to close with this question. How should the Trinity change me? Three quick points. First of all, the doctrine of the Trinity should cause us to worship God as deserving all of our honor. So in Revelation chapter 5, we see a glimpse of heaven. As John is looking into heaven, he sees there's worship going on. And so it says, beginning in verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb.'" And that Lamb, by the way, is Jesus who sacrificed Himself. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So you, first of all, you see Jesus worshiped here. He is worthy of our honor. He is worthy of glory and blessing. But then in verse 13, it says, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to Him who sits on the throne," that is God the Father,
and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen, and the elders fell down and they worshiped. If God the Father is God, He deserves our worship. And if Jesus the Son is God, He deserves our worship. And if God the Holy Spirit is God, He deserves our worship too. Secondly, the doctrine of the Trinity should teach us that we need to strive for unity with one another. Going back to for a moment to John chapter 17, the prayer that Jesus prayed before he went to the cross. He bases his appeal and his prayer for unity among God's people upon the fact that God the Father and God the Son are one. He says in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The doctrine of the Trinity is not just some, you know, thing that scholars and theologians talk about. Rather, it's a very practical doctrine. The fact that God the Father and God the Son were one in mind, and one in heart, and one in purpose, and one in spirit, means that we ought to be the same. We ought to be one in heart, and one in mind, and one in spirit, as we surround the Lord's table, and as we surround the throne of God in worship and in His work. We need to be one in the same way that they are one. And then finally tonight, the fact that Jesus is God in particular should solidify our faith in Him as our Savior. So we reference John chapter 20, where Thomas sees the resurrected Lord in bodily form, and he says, My Lord and my God. And in response to that, Jesus says to him, Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. And John concludes, Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. You see, our salvation in Jesus does not rest upon Him being an angel or being some created spiritual being, but rather it rests on the fact that He is God's Son. And being God's Son, He is divine, He is God Himself. Only God can save us. And He is Jesus, upon whom our salvation is built. So the doctrine of the Trinity is not, again, just some doctrine that we talk about that's confusing sometimes. Again, we may not always understand it. But when it comes right down to it, the doctrine of the Trinity is very important. And first of all, how we worship God, how we understand God. Secondly, how we work together as God's people. And thirdly, our salvation rests upon it. So the question I want to leave with you tonight is, are you submitting to this God? And have you done that? If you're not a Christian, this is an opportunity as we sing this song for you to consider that and for you to make that change in your life. If you want to become a Christian, we stand ready to help you. We can baptize you tonight. And maybe you are a Christian. You need the prayers of the saints here. We're here to encourage you, build you up, whatever you need. Please make that known as we stand and as we sing this song. Keep up.